Brooks, thank you. Wherever you are, I can't see you. Thank you. That was a very kind introduction. I might be slightly better at Hebrew, although I'm not sure about that. But you have exemplified loving others this past year, especially as a president of the Student Council. So thank you. You have led with an example. Thank you, elders, for giving me this honor to bring God's word to you. It's indeed an honor. So without further ado, let's look to God in prayer. Father, we come before you. And the only reason we all gather here this morning is to hear from you. So speak to us. You exactly know where we are as a church, as individuals, as families. So speak into our lives through your Spirit. Speak to us this morning loud and clear, for we await. For it is your word that stands forever. For we are your people. This is your church. This is your word. So would you speak to us? For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Your very first car. Very first car. With mask, I can't see your expression. Some of you are cringing. Some of you are joyful thinking about your first car. For some, it's 5 years ago, 7 years ago, 8 years ago. For some of you, it seems like a century ago. But my first car was a small five-door hatchback Suzuki, 800cc, very small car. But it took me from point A to point B, and I was proud of that car. That was my first car. I was enjoying my first car, and I needed something affordable so that if at all it is totaled, I don't have to sell a kidney and a lung to pay for it. So it was a small car. By the way, I had no idea how it functioned. I knew there was a steering wheel that I had to hold. It was a manual transmission, so I had to shift gears. But under that hood, whatever happened, I had no idea. If you had asked me how to check my how much oil my car had, I had no idea. In India, we hire people to do work, right? We don't do work with our hands, so that's something that you should know about us Indians. So lo and behold, I'm driving this car around, and one fine day, I'm going to work, and I hear this noise. First, I'm wondering, where is this noise coming from? Then I realize it has to come from the engine. And this is my genius, all right? I thought, okay, there's some bolt, some nut that is loose in my car. I just have to go over enough potholes so that the bolt goes back on its place. That's what I did. That's my genius. But to my surprise, that noise only increased. But I kept driving, because I had no idea what it was. Second day, coming back home, the car came to a screeching halt. I came out, I opened the hood as if I knew what was happening there. I had no idea what was going on there. And I called a tow. Took it to mechanic. In 10 seconds, the mechanic said, "You've been driving your car empty. No engine oil. Whatever little was in the system, it got used up. And your car engine has seized." I ended up paying more for that car than what I bought it for. We are all on a journey with God, a journey that we call Christian life, and we all want our journey to be consistent and cogent. We all want our journey to be continuous despite of the wear and tear that life brings our way. We want it to be consistent. We want our performance for God to be consistent. But for some of us here, we started really well. We started with an overdrive, but somewhere along the way, we did not observe the warning signs, the check engine light, and something happened. And the car has stalled. For some of us, the car has not stalled, but our performance has slowed down. For some of us here, the performance slowed down right from the get-go. We never went into overdrive. We never shifted that gear to fifth gear and enjoy that cruise with God. We all need something while the life throws things at us to be consistent in our performance, in our walk, in our journey with God. Life tries to derail us time and again as we hit circumstances and washed over by the waves crashing over us. We need something to be consistent. Something to be consistent and cogent. So this morning, I want to ask and answer the question, how can we be consistent? How can we enjoy this journey with God, this Christian life with God, without having to be slowed down or come to a screeching halt? And we will see that from our passage that was read, Luke 15:11-32. So we're going to look for three things in the passage. We're going to look for permission, pursuit, and persistence. Permission, pursuit, and persistence. So let's look at permission. Now this chapter 15, this parable that was just read, forms part of a larger section starting at chapter 15, verse 1. The context is that Jesus is having meals with and he's interacting with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisees look at Jesus and they pass a derogatory remark that, look at this man, he's even entertaining and dining with the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus, in response, gives them three parables, the parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and finally, this extended and detailed parable. And Jesus begins this parable by telling us that there was a man, and he had two sons. Look with me in verse 12. He said, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of this property that is coming to me.'" Imagine, some of you have grown-up kids. Imagine your teenage son or daughter comes to you, still living under your roof, and says to you, "Whatever inheritance you have due my name, give it to me right now." Right now. Now, this younger son would not have been older than 17 or 18. That would be his age. So he'd still be a teenager. So imagine your teenage son or daughter coming to you and asking you for the inheritance. Now, that sounds preposterous to a Western mind where the family dynamics are a little more individualistic as compared to an Eastern setup, especially a first century Jewish patriarchal culture. It sounds preposterous. You see, the sons knew that father's inheritance would come to them eventually, but nobody in their right mind would ask for that inheritance while the paterfamilias, while the patriarch was still alive. And I wonder what is going through this father's mind as he hears his younger son, as he hears his baby boy ask him, "Give me your property." Now, it's interesting that the word property or the word estate that your Bibles use in English Bibles is the word bios in Greek. It either talks about things that sustain life or things that are life, bios. So the son essentially is saying, "Father, give me the things that will sustain my life, or give me the things that your life will leave to me. Give me bios. Give me your bios." And the father goes ahead and divides up the inheritance. And according to the Jewish law, the older son would get 2/3 of the property and rest would be divided among other siblings. Now here we have two sons, so the younger one would get 1/3. And the father goes ahead and divides up the inheritance. So as audacious as the demand is, even more startling is the father's response. Father says, "Go." And the audience would be startled. Jesus' audience and Luke's audience. Why? Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. You got to understand the context. It's so important. At that time, people did not have cash, money lying around in their bank accounts, right? Their wealth was property, was estate, land. So this son who has received this one-third of his father's bios has probably sold it off. He has liquidated the assets and he has gone off to a far, far country. And this father is a rich man, apparently. If you go down in the passage, you'll see that he has several servants working for him in the field. So apparently this man is a wealthy man, and they are living in a town or a village. And you also got to understand that it is an honor and a shame culture. Everything that the family did reflected on the family. Everything that children did reflected on the family, especially the patriarch, whether positive or negative. And it being a town or a village, news spreads fast. The father has not only suffered a familial blow that his baby boy is leaving him, he has also suffered a societal blow. His name is ruined. His reputation has been soiled. And still the father lets him go. I was 19 when my father passed away. Two brothers, I'm the older one. 19 when my father passed away. I was 17 when he fell sick. 2 years, he was bedridden, extreme sickness. And it affected his mental faculties as well. So he was not able to think straight, talk straight for 2 years. And it drained us whatever money we had in our bank account and took with it all the financial stability that our family had. And so therefore, as a teenager, as a rebellious 17, 18-year-old teenager, I didn't have much to ask from him, right? He didn't have any money left. But I would still question him and ask him. I said, "Dad, why didn't you save enough for a rainy day such as this? You know what our financial condition is." And I would ask him hard questions, and I would argue with him. And in turn, my father would say to me, "You'd never be successful. I curse you. You would never make it in life." See, we were not believers. I grew up in a Sikh family. But he would still say these bad things to me, that I would never make it in life. I'd be unsuccessful. He would curse me. But this father doesn't protest. This father does not curse. This father does not try to convince his son that, "Don't go. My reputation is at stake. Our family will be broken and fractured. Don't go." But he lets him go. In the context, this younger son signifies and represents the sinners and the tax collectors that Jesus is dining with, people who were not Yahweh worshipers, or people who had the knowledge of God but did not live in accordance with that knowledge. I'm assuming that most of you here have sometime in your life placed your faith in Christ. Or not. Watching online, sitting in the overflow, or not. You have not. But when you live life with its wear and tear and with its enticements, somewhere down the line, the focus shifts from God's glory to self-aggrandizement. Focus shifts from building up one another to self-gratification. Focus changes from going out to evangelize, to share the gospel, to self-centeredness. And God allows you to go on that path of self, 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 self. God says, "Go. Go." He allows you to, allows your desire to run their course. Somebody once said, that the greatest tragedy for humanity is to reach the pinnacle of their desire, pinnacle, sacrificing everything you have in life, reaching the pinnacle of that desire, only to realize that it also disappoints. That's the greatest tragedy. So the father lets go. Does not convince him, does not curse him, lets go. So we saw father's permission. Now look at scene two, father's pursuit. Verse 13. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So the son's desire ran its course. He was now at the bottom of the barrel. He has desecrated himself, according to the Jews, both socially and religiously. He went off to a far-off country, which is probably not Jewish land. And the fact is, he is living with the pigs. He has desecrated himself religiously. And verse 17 to 19 describe his realization. He realizes that even the poorest in his father's house had abundant to eat, and here he is perishing and languishing. And he hopes that his father is left with just a smidgen of compassion towards him to take him back, even as a servant. So he rehearses his confession. He says, this is what I'm going to say when I meet my father, just hoping that he would take me back, even if it is as a servant. And so, with that hope, he goes back. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him, which literally means just falling on his knees. Now, the father sees the younger son from a distance. He's way off, and he sees him as if he's just sitting and anticipating his son's return. He runs towards him. Now, mind you, he's not running in empty streets or empty fields. He's most likely running through the town street where people are watching this man who's already lost his reputation and soil and tarnish his name. He's running. Patriarchs did not run like that. But this father, seeing his son return, is running towards him, and he meets him, and he falls on his neck and kisses him. He leaves behind all the pain, leaves behind all the social stigma, leaves behind everything, and just goes and embraces his son. And son says to him, Father, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But if you compare this speech with his rehearsed speech, it's much shorter. He doesn't say, Father, hire me as your servant. Perhaps his father's compassion has changed his outlook towards his father. If running and making a public spectacle of himself was not enough, father commands his servants to get him the best robe. Mind you, he doesn't say, get my son's robe. He says, get him the best robe in the house, probably his own robe. He says, get him a ring, give him sandals. Robe, ring, and sandals signify restoration. Restoration, not as a servant, restoration as a son. And he says, let's celebrate. Get the best beef, Wagyu, Angus, let's cook some steaks, have some hamburgers, let's party. Why? Because this man who slandered me, this man who made a public spectacle of me, this man who fractured our family, is still the son of mine. He is still my son. Do you feel that father's compassion? Do you feel that father's love? He was dead, but now he is alive. He's still the son of mine. I did my undergrad in Australia. And I was there, and one day I went to my class, and it was the first day of a new class. And there on the whiteboard were written three things. A, I'll take it, thank you. B, I'll take it, but do not do it again. C, I won't take it. And the prof said, who happens to be a DTS prof as well, he said, pick one. On the first day of the class, we were supposed to turn in a book report, and this prof took pride in being a very strict grader. He said, pick one. We had no idea, we had no context of what was happening. He said, just pick A, B, or C. So a lot of us picked A, some of us picked B, some of us picked C. And so we asked, prof, what is it? He said, you're turning in your book reports. If I check your book report and I grade your book report, the best you'll get is a B. How many of you, he asked, chose A? How many of you chose C? B was inconsequential. So if you chose B, yeah. Most of us lifted our hands and said, A. He said, those of you who chose A, I'll give you 100. Those of you who chose C, no thank you, I'll grade your papers. You see, grace of God cannot be earned by intellect or by brokenness. He dispenses it freely to those he desires, irrespective of your sin, irrespective if your life has stalled, if your car has broken down, irrespective, he dispenses grace. God's love, God's grace is extravagant. It's prodigious. He dispenses it freely. And that is why you see and notice in the passage, the father doesn't wait for the son to confess before kissing him or falling on his neck. He first kisses him and embraces him. Because his grace is extravagant. And it is his grace, this extravagant, prodigious grace and love, it makes us feel inadequate. Because we are not worthy to receive this grace. While it makes us feel inadequate, it makes us feel privileged. That while we are inadequate to receive this grace, we are sinners, yet we are privileged. His extravagant grace makes us feel both inadequate and privileged. So we saw Father's permission, we saw his pursuit. Now let's watch his persistence, verse 25 onwards. So the whole household begins to celebrate. There's festivity, there's party going on, and the older son returns from the field. You know the story. And he asks one of his servants what's happening, and the servant just narrates everything that has happened. And the son is furious, so much so that he refuses to go in. Now, in that context, the older son was supposed to be a co-host with the father. He had certain responsibilities, and those responsibilities included being nice to people, taking care of people who are your guests, to provide for them, to be with the father, to make sure that everything is going hunky-dory, that no problem at the party. So he had that responsibility. And when he hears what had happened, he refuses to go in. He relinquishes his responsibility as a son. Not only that, the father has to come out, leaving all their guests by themselves. He has to come out, leave the party, and negotiate with his son. And if you read between the lines, the older son is not mad at his brother, but he is mad because of his father's grace. He does not want his father to be dispensing this grace to his younger brother who has squandered off wealth. He says, I deserve it. I have done the hard yards. I stuck by you. Why are you doing that? He perhaps knows that his part of the wealth and inheritance is paying for the party. And he knows, knowing his father, that he'll give some of his wealth to his younger son. And he says, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? The son thought he was righteous. He so convinced himself that he was doing the right thing that he deceived himself in believing that he was righteous. See, both the sons had a similar problem. Both of them wanted to control their lives, and both of them wanted to control their father's life. But nobody really wanted the father. They wanted the benefits of being his children, but nobody really wanted the father. Both of them resented the father. And Jesus leaves the parable there, hanging their fate without giving a resolution. Come to think of it, the elder brother's problem was more severe, comparatively speaking, than the younger brother. He has the semblance of being righteous and close to the father, the good son. He thought that he could earn the father's love and his grace and his compassion by doing all the right things. We as believers, we develop that attitude, don't we? An attitude of entitlement. We think that we have done God a favor by offering him our lifelong service. The more we do, the more our tank of righteousness fills. That's what we believe. And so the more we do, the more boxes we tick, week on week, month on month, year on year, boosts our ego. And we try to constantly prove ourselves that we are worthy to God, to others, and to ourselves. And it's tiring, isn't it? Just constantly having to prove ourselves. It's tiring. It's exhausting. But the good news is that the Father's grace does not hinge on our efforts. It does not. Thanks be to God for that. You know, His grace is extravagant. His grace is prodigious because He is the prodigal God. He is the prodigal God. Some of you took mental backflips when I put prodigal and God together. You see, the term prodigal means to be extravagant. It means to be reckless. God's grace is extravagant in that He embraces and pardons a horrendous sinner, at the same time a self-righteous Christian. He is reckless like that father who sets, that the sight of his son's return sets him on his heels, putting aside the shame, the trauma, the disgrace, and runs towards his son. Because our God is a prodigal God. Whether you identify this morning yourselves with the younger son who does not live according to the knowledge and his belief, or you identify yourself as the older son who thinks that he is righteous by doing things, we all are prone to idolatry. We all are. Whether you are a DTS graduate, whether you're a prof, you're a doctor, grades don't matter. We all are prone to idolatry. So how do we live? How do we walk this Christian walk consistently, making sure we're keeping our eyes on all the warning signs? And the answer is by focusing our eyes on this extravagant and prodigious grace of God. By constantly having this image of God before us, that no matter what, no matter what, He waits, and He waits, and He gives, and He gives, and He gives. First part of your mission statement at Redeemer Bible Church is to glorify God, right? And that is in accord with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Redeemer Bible Church, are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying His extravagant grace and love? Or just like this familiar passage, God's grace and love has become familiar to you, and in familiarity has lost its beauty. Are you enjoying Him? Are you resting in His love? Are you abiding in His love? A powerful and consistent Christian life is lived out of gratitude, not obligation. Gratitude, not obligation. God bless.